So this last Friday was the start of Holy Week. Not today, but for a good Jew in Jesus' day, it would have been at the first of the week when they celebrate Sabbath, which starts on Friday night. And we talked about that last week as Jesus arrived in Bethany outside of Jerusalem to the east. He is coming to celebrate the Passover, and there's a massive Mecca where the city of Jerusalem, which is normally at about 50,000 people, swells to the size of about 200,000 people, and that is a conservative estimate, during Passover. So the surrounding countryside is just a stream of people coming in to celebrate the Passover and remember what happened during the Exodus. Jesus has come to Bethany. Friday night, he starts Sabbath. He is enjoying the Sabbath and resting with his family and his friends and his disciples. Sabbath ends on Saturday night. Sunday morning, we read in the scriptures that Jesus approaches Jerusalem. He enters Jerusalem today. Today, Passover Sunday. This is the day when the cloaks are thrown down and the palm branches are thrown down and all of the crowds are shouting, as John referenced, they're shouting, Hosanna, the Lord saves. Save us. Come and save us. And what do they want to be saved from? They want to be saved from slavery again. They are under the rule of the Romans. They are this backwater town. Jerusalem, by all accounts from secular historians, was like the poorest of the poor in the Roman Empire. They are the armpit, if you will. They are so taxed that they have very little left. So they are feeling abandoned. They are feeling alone. They are longing for a Savior. And in their minds, that Savior looks and feels and sounds a certain way. That Savior sounds like a conquering hero who is there to get violent and lead a revolution against Rome. Sunday night, we read in the scriptures, about 5 p.m., Jesus goes into the temple with his disciples. This is after all of the palm branches have been thrown down, and all the cloaks have been thrown down, and he's ridden in on a donkey, and he doesn't deny any of it, and he accepts it. It's kind of like a coronation ceremony for the king. And he knows he's the king, but they don't know what kind of king he's going to be. And he goes into the temple, and he looks around. That's all it says. He looks around. He looks around the room. And then he leaves and he goes back to Bethany. He leaves the city and he goes back out to the east that night. Now the temple, this is significant. Mark doesn't just throw that in there that he walked into the temple and looked around. He doesn't throw it in there as just some pointless little addition to the story. There's a reason why he did that. There's a reason why he's giving us that little foreshadow of what's to come. The temple was the very place that God resided, according to the Jews. His presence, God's presence and his power were associated with that place. From the time of King David and his son Solomon, this is where God resided. This was where the Ark of the Covenant was. For all you Indiana Jones fans out there. This place was of monumental importance. But the rank and file of the religious order and those who ascribed to political power in Jerusalem, they had succumbed to greed and position and power. It's funny, when I think about it, the Bible tells us not to let the sun go down on our anger. How many of you have heard that before? Don't let the sun go down on your anger, which we typically go, well, if you're mad at somebody before you go to sleep, you better go make up, right? Or something like that. But here we see Jesus in the temple that Sunday night, and he goes in and he looks around. And I like to imagine like what's going on there, you know, when you read these little sentences like this in your scripture, you're like, what's he doing? What's he thinking? What does he see, you know? He's just been greeted as the Messiah. He knows what's going to happen later this week. Is he angry about what he sees in the temple? Maybe. Maybe not. If he is angry, then he has a whole night to forget what the Old Testament says about letting the sun go, don't let the sun go down before your anger has been assuaged, right? If he is angry, he just lets it simmer all night long. He goes to sleep thinking about how angry he is, and then he wakes up. Maybe that's one possibility. Or if he's not angry, maybe he's just able to be just calm and cool and cold and collected about what he's going to do the next morning. Because I don't think you typically hear this passage of Scripture preached on Palm Sunday or even as part of the Easter story. But what happens next is that famous thing where he goes, makes a whip, and clears out the temple the very next morning. So the day before in the morning, he is greeted as King and Savior, Messiah, the Anointed One. You will be our leader. You will overthrow the Roman oppressors. And he doesn't take that whip and start going flogging centurions down on the street corner. He walks into their place of worship where God's presence resides, and he clears the place. He starts tearing it apart. He starts tearing it apart in a very matter-of-fact fashion. It's really interesting because I want you to make no mistake. They had certain expectations for him as a Messiah. They're singing Hosanna. And they want a mighty ruler who will lead a revolution. He comes back on Monday morning and he rips the place apart. On the surface, it looks like he's about to live up to their expectations and be a militant army leader. Except he turns and attacks his own people, or so it seems, in the temple, not as they expected. Remember last week we talked about how, let's put this map up on the board. We talked about how Jesus arrived to Jerusalem from the east. So you can see the Salt Sea, the Dead Sea down there. And just to the left of it, you see a little purple square. And then up to the left of that, you see Bethany and then Jerusalem with a little black triangle for the Mount of Olives. And you can see up in the very upper left-hand corner, a city named Caesarea Maritime, which is up there, built by Herod as a port town, which is where Rome would ship in a bunch more soldiers and bring in soldiers from around the region. And then during Passover, they would send a bunch more soldiers into Jerusalem because it's part of their territory. And why would they do that? Because the city is swelling from 50,000 to 200,000. And if an uprising is going to happen, it's going to happen then, when they're expecting a savior and a king to save them. Okay? So, from the west, you have Rome marching into the city. And from the east, you have Jesus and his little tribe of disciples come marching in, leading a different type of procession where they're laying down the palm branches and the cloaks, right? We talked about how crowds are at their best when they're cheering on a winner last week. And he enters Jerusalem. After he enters Jerusalem, at 5 p.m., after he's come in today on Sunday, later tonight, he's in the temple courts. It says in Mark 11:11, and here's where I want you to open up your scriptures. Turn to your device to Mark 11, or in your actual Bible, to Mark chapter 11, verse 11. It says, he looked around at everything. But since it was late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. It's that little phrase, but since it was late, he went out, which implies it's too late for me to get down to what I want to do. And he comes back the next morning to do it, right? Here's what it continues to say. The next day as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. And when he reached it, he found nothing but leaves because it was not the season for figs. And then he said to the tree, may no one ever eat from you again. You know? And his disciples heard him say it. It's kind of like in the Avengers. Thanos just goes like that and everything turns to dust. Right? That's how I want to imagine it anyway. The tree just withered. Type of thing. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the court. And it says, and his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. That's a lot more detail. You can read this account in the other gospel renditions. Verse 17, and as he taught them, so he begins teaching, he says, Is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers? We're going to come back to that in a minute because those are two individual quotes from two Old Testament texts. The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots, all the way down to the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered. So Mark, who wrote this rendition of the gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Mark is the one who comes first, by the way. It was written first before the others. Mark is a skilled author. Many times the sections of this story that we just read are separated into two distinct stories. It's two distinct parts. There's the one part about the fig tree, and we just kind of read that alone, like, Jesus did this. Why did he do that? And then we read this other part about how he goes into the temple and he did this, and we figure, why did Mark break those up? Well, this is actually a very common rhetorical device that he's using. And you have these two stories. And in our modernistic reading of the scriptures, we kind of separate them, and we shouldn't really do that. Scholars call this little portion here a parable reenactment story. A parable reenactment story. This particular one is in sandwich style or bookend style. There's a story in the middle, and on either end, there's the parts of another story, okay, that kind of bookend the one. Okay, so instead of Jesus telling them a parable, like the parable of the prodigal son, or the parable of the soils, or the parable of the house built on the rock, all those stories that you may or may not be familiar with, what he does is he says, I'm going to dramatize this for you. Boom, you're dead, tree. Now I'm going to go into the temple, I'm going to build this whip, and I'm going to clean house. Like Indiana Jones. Okay? In this instance, Mark recounts the action Jesus did first, and then another action, and then the result of the first action. The acted out parable in the middle is bookended on either side by another acted out parable. And the pattern is Jesus curses the fig tree, then he cleans the temple, and then we come back and see that the tree is withered. It is dead. Life has left it. Here is the point. What's the point? Mark wants his readers to understand that each story is intertwined. They inform each other. They are not separate from one another. What is it really about? Is it about the figs? Is it about money in the temple and greedy rulers? First off, the text tells us, it's not like Jesus didn't know that the tree wasn't going to bear fruit. He was going to curse it anyway, is what we can almost surmise. Because when he walks up, Mark tells us, it was in leaf. It was the season where it wasn't going to be having fruit anyway. It's just before it's going to have fruit. And Jesus is like, well, I'm going to have to do this. Or something like that. The text tells us that it's not yet ready for fruiting season. It's not yet ready for fruiting season. He would have known that. He grew up in that neck of the woods. So, but then his actions in the temple, are they just about, he's basically like, you've commercialized religion. You're selling it as a product. Get out. Is that what it's all about? Yes and no. Mark sees the two interactions intertwined, so much so that what he's really saying is this is Jesus' way of saying that God is condemning the temple. That is what's going on here. He's condemning the temple. He was condemning it because something in the life of the nation of Israel, it had become something in the life of the nation of Israel that it was never meant to be. It was not meant to be. It became an idol, almost, in many ways, shapes, and forms. The clue to this comes in those two Old Testament scriptures. So look back in your scriptures there, Mark chapter 11. And we see Isaiah 56:7. Let's put that one up there, the next one. Isaiah 56:7. He quotes from that and says, my house will be called a house of prayer for all the nations. Not just your nation. And this goes all the way back to Mount Sinai when Yahweh speaks to all of the people of Israel, which is very interesting, by the way, because in all of ancient literature, you never have a God speak to all people or a crowd. Gods only speak to one individual in any religion. And here we have, in the Hebrew religion and in the Christian backstory for our religion, you have a God who speaks to everybody. back in Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy. And at Mount Sinai, he says, I am naming you a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. You are to be my representatives, all of you. And then they fail miserably at it, over and over and over and over again, with a few exceptions. And this scripture lines right up with that. My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. You're to be a light that shines for all nations. And he follows it up with a quote from Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 11, which says, but you have made it a den of robbers. And again, this is where our English fails us, because the word robber or thief or brigand, let's put the next slide up on there. That's the word that's used here. How many of you have brigand in your, you have like a particular Bible, if you have that one in there. Brigand. It's a British-y Bible. Oh, Barry has it. Guess what? He's from Manchester. Okay, so then others of you will have robber or thief, right? Something like that in your scriptures. And this is where our English fails us, because it loses its meaning in our English translation. The Greek word for brigand that's used here in Jesus' day was very specific. It meant a nationalist for Israel, who was a zealot, who was willing to use violence to bring about their revolutionary cause. Okay? He is saying something very, very specific here. Okay? He's like, you've forgotten who God is, and you are idolizing, you are making a deity out of your country, is what he said, and about out of your position. So here's Jesus being hailed as Messiah, the anointed one, a savior, a national hero, if you will, in the morning, the morning before today. And he's being watched, remember? Army comes in, they're watching him. All of the rulers, the Pharisees, the scribes, the elite ones who are part of the Hebrew people, who are in cahoots with Rome to keep their hands on power, they are watching him. That's why you have those phrases in there that are like, they were looking for a way to kill him. Okay? It's not just because he came in and cleared the temple, even though it is, but it's what he says and how he's going about it. They're like, don't rile up a revolution, because if you rile up a revolution, Jesus, our way of life for us being at the top is going to go away. Because if you rile up a revolution, the Romans will come in here and they will raise all of us to the ground, including the people at the top. Very few will escape. And he marches into the temple, and instead of like outside riling everybody up and saying, let's march against these Romans and take them on, he goes into the temple, he clears it, and he yells out scripture at them, saying that they are the ones who are ultra-orthodox, nationalistic zealots who are committing violence. And they're committing violence because they are lording it over their own people, the Israelites. They are the haves, and the rest of their people are the have-nots. And they are excluding everyone else who God wants to have the whole nation be a light for. They're saying, you're not welcome here. This is only for us. And that's what I mean when I say that they've lost the plot. Okay? And the irony here wouldn't have been lost on any of them, that they were expecting him to be a revolutionary person, and he comes in and he riles up his own people in this way. In the manner of all the Old Testament prophets who came before him, Jesus basically turns around and shouts at his own people. He is declaring revolution against the misguided ways of his own people. They have lost the plot. N.T. Wright sums it up well, what Mark is saying here. He says, Jesus is reminding his hearers that the temple has always been an ambiguous thing. Right from the time it was built, it was ambitious too. Right from the time it was built and dedicated by Solomon, it was clear that it could never, in fact, be the full and final dwelling place of the true God. And what does he mean by that? You see, from the very moment where the temple was created, see, Saul, which John mentioned in his meditation earlier this morning, Saul, the people wanted a king, so they made Saul king. Saul started turning evil, and God said, I need a new king who is one after my own heart. I need David. David became king after Saul. And then David was like, I think we should have a temple like all the other religious tribes out there. We should have a temple that is dedicated to God, right? So he's like, I'm going to draw up plans for a temple. And then he doesn't finish it. Read the story for various reasons. And then his son Solomon finishes it, okay? When Solomon finishes it, they bring the Ark of the Covenant to it. They've been traveling around in a tabernacle, which is a fancy word for a big giant tent, okay? And they're like, now we have this permanent place for the Ark of the Covenant to reside, and God's presence will be here, and this monument that we've built will become a light to the nations because of the way we behave, how we are, how we welcome others, how we are peaceful. But that rapidly deteriorates. So we see in 1 Kings 8, verse 27, this is Solomon's words as he's dedicating the temple. But will God really dwell on earth? Will he really dwell on earth? Which is so ironic, because then you have Jesus, God himself, incarnated, who dwells on earth. And Solomon says, will he really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built. The temple had been intended to symbolize God's dwelling with Israel for the sake of the world. Not just for them as a people. Not just for the sake of Israel. But Israel had turned the temple into a symbol that was the exact opposite of that. The exact opposite of that. To them, the temple had become about the exclusion of others. We are the elite. We are the chosen ones of God. We are it. We have arrived. You either be like us or get out. Which is why you have so many other little things, gentlemen, in the New Testament that are about circumcision. Do this or get out. Okay, I'm out. Yeah. To the few elite Israelites who were ruling in Jerusalem, the temple had become for them this place and a system of injustice towards Israel itself. And they were becoming rich and oppressing those who already had nothing. And the temple had also become a symbol of violence towards pagans and outsiders. And so before Jesus gets to the temple, in this story in Mark 11, he pronounces judgment on this fig tree as like a precursor, as like a foreshadowing. He pronounces judgment on it in a prophetic parable that he acts out. And then he gets to the temple itself and once again acts out a parable of judgment upon the temple. The temple's main purpose was to be this place of sacrifice. It's where everybody came to be made holy again for all the bad they had done. It was the way that they were made pure. It was the way they were made righteous. It was the way they were made, they were sanctified. Which is a need all of us have. We need to be clean. We long to be clean. The temple's main purpose was for this place of sacrifice. The sacrificial system was the reason for the temple's existence. In other words, to make sacrifices possible. See, people wouldn't bring their own animals from wherever they lived, like miles and miles away, because the animal had to be perfect for the sacrifice, right? It had to be perfect, without blemish. If it had a blemish, then the sacrifice was no good. So you would have, like, kosher animals, the ones that had been selected who were pure from around there, they would be carefully brought there. And then you would come and you would pay money to buy the animal, the perfect animal that you needed. Right? But you're being charged a little upcharge, you know, for someone else who procured that animal for you. So that's what's going on in the temple when Jesus, like, says, get out. Okay? That's what's going on. People would come from far away and would go to the temple to exchange money so they could buy the appropriate animals for sacrifice. So Jesus walks in and he stops the entire process. It says he would not let the exchanges happen. Just for a short while, but that's all it takes. Everything grinds to a halt. In acting out this parable, Jesus is saying in an extremely powerful manner, where words would not suffice, that the temple and everything that's going on in it is under God's judgment. He's basically saying, just like I took that tree's ability to bear fruit away, the reason for the temple's existence is now being taken away. He is pronouncing that the temple system had come to stand for the wrong things. Now, it's okay to look at the passage and say that Jesus was against commercializing religion or against commercializing the church, but what he's really doing is much, much deeper than that. He is always headed towards the cross. He's looking towards the cross. And his actions here during Holy Week, as he gets ready to celebrate Pesach, the Passover, as he gets really ready to celebrate that, it's really nothing short of revolutionary. He has already indicated, if you flip the page back to Mark chapter 10, verse 45, just one page over, when he's speaking to his disciples, he says, the Son of Man, that's him, came to give his life as a ransom for many. He's using that same sacrificial language. He's saying that the place where you're going to give sacrifices is no longer relevant because I am giving my life as a ransom for many. Using the sacrificial language of the temple, saying the temple's usefulness has run its course. God is done with it. There is something new. There is something better. Hence, the title on the front of your program, Turning Tables, because the tables have now turned. Tables have turned, to coin the phrase. Old way is gone. There's a new way coming, a revolutionary way, which leaves us with one important question. What tables need to be turned over in your life? What tables need to be turned over in your life? Or to put it another way, if you haven't yet come to believe that Jesus is really the Savior of the world, that He actually existed, that He is the Messiah, if you haven't yet come to believe that, maybe this question is more appropriate. Will you let Jesus turn the tables of your life? Will you let Him throw it upside down? Will you give it all to Him? There's a whole other metaphor there, of course, that He can really turn tables. He's a master. I'm not going to get into that one. Today is Palm Sunday, a day of celebration. It's Hosanna. Lord, save us. Do you need saving? Will you let Him turn the tables in your life? Keep in mind that Jesus goes to the temple tonight. He looks around. And I imagine He just looks around and he goes back to Bethany. He looks around and He just goes, okay, this is it. This is where the tables are going to be turned. And He steals himself against the powers of the age. Not just the human powers, the brawn and might of the Roman army and Herod and all of his soldiers and the elite priests, but the powers of the age, the real powers of the age, evil and darkness and death. And He wakes up in the morning, tomorrow morning, and He goes back to that temple. And in a preemptive strike, a prophetically acted out parable, He stokes the fires of revolution. There is a reason why they want to kill Him. And it's deeper than they even know. It's just a rage that consumes them. All week long, they're like, how are we going to get this guy? How are we going to get him? He stokes the fire of revolution, not against Rome, though He stands for the weak and the oppressed, and not really against Israel, though He is standing up against the system that is so distorted, that has made the select few rich and powerful. He is stoking the fires of revolution as He heads towards the cross. And on Friday, when He stares death and evil right in the eye, He ransoms us. He pays the price. And all the powers of the world that are evil think that they are victorious. And unlike those that he called brigands, robbers, and thieves, remember, a brigand, robber, and thief is someone who is a nationalistic zealot who's going to use violence to incite a revolution. He turns the tables. He turns it all upside down. And he lets violence happen to him. And that sparks the revolution. They just won't see it until Sunday. Next Sunday, Easter Sunday, Resurrection Day. Resurrection Day. Something that had never happened before. Jesus steps out of the grave and he's like, "Is that all you got?" And that, my friends, next Sunday, is the day that the revolution begins. That's the day the revolution begins. Very quickly, his followers are freaking out. They are freaking out. They're scared, and then they're hopeful, and then they're like, "Oh my gosh. He has started a revolution. If this guy can come back from the grave and he says he has just said, you can be like me. You will do more powerful things than me. Then what is going to happen to us?" And we've just sang, following the cross, bearing our own cross. It's a revolutionary act to serve others, to forgive others. That's a revolution. He didn't start a revolution just against the people of Rome who were in power, against the elite in Jerusalem who were greedy, but against all of the powers of sin and death and hell. That is why we praise his name. That is why we glorify him. That is why we say his name is wonderful. His name is powerful. That's why we come to this table to not forget, to not have amnesia. And his followers very quickly realize that they are called to be in on this revolutionary way of life. That's us. The revolution has not ended. Too many churches think it has ended. We are a part of it still. And then there's Mark's postscript at the end of that passage in Mark chapter 11, verse 22, and following, the fig tree has withered. Jesus knows what's coming. And lest his disciples, his revolutionaries, get big heads about the power available to them to do great works in his kingdom. It's possibly a preemptive look about how he forgives everyone from the cross. Not just the thief, who has done nothing and said nothing, as far as we know, that's really like, "Hey, forgive me." He's like, "Can I be with you?" And Jesus says, "Yes." So if you're ultra conservative and all on that bent, God's bigger than your box, is all that says. Because he says, "You get to be with me," to that thief on the cross. And then, as he's dying, he says, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they are doing." Who says that while they're dying? Jesus says that. Every play or book or anything you've read after that comes from right there. It comes from right there. His final command right here in this sequence is fairly stern and fairly stark. It's a command. He says, in the Greek, it's a command. If you hold anything against, as you're standing up to pray, if you hold anything against anyone, and he knows what's coming, they're going to kill me. You are going to want to hold that against them for killing me. What does he say? Forgive them. Forgive them. Forgive them. Forgive us. We have been forgiven. Let's pray. Father, help us to see that your Son, Jesus, is the only way forward. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He gives us life that is truly life. And His way, Father, even though it seems upside down to us, is certainly right side up. He turned the tables. They have been turned. We thank You deeply for His determination to steel Himself and walk towards that cross, for His sacrifice. Please put in our hearts the same determination and sacrifice that we can be revolutionaries of love for You. And help us weigh our own hearts so that we can put them right before You. Your word says that Your law, because of Jesus, is now written on our hearts. May we never lose wonder and amazement at this, that Your grace and forgiveness is available to us, and that the old system, which was failing and not adequate, it was done away with. And we now have new life in Your Son, Jesus. Amen.